2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're looking at the first 7 verses, and we're on page 1162 in the Blue Church Bibles. Today we begin a 5-week exploration of the subject of money, which for some of us feels like about as fun as going to the dentist on 5 consecutive weeks. And you may be asking the question, why are we looking at money at all? Why do we have to look at this topic for fully 5 weeks? Well, I know that question's in many minds, but hold the question. I want us to go straight to Corinth, and then we'll come back and we'll try to answer the question why we're going here. But let's go to Corinth, because I think Corinth is a great place to think about money together as Christian people. Corinth was a city which was ruled by money when Paul visited it. At that time, it was a rival force to the capital of Greece, Athens. It was a big city, and it was a trading city. And money poured into and poured out of Corinth, just as the sea which lapped the shores of the city. And it had everything which goes with a get-rich trading city. It had the wealthy villas of the people who had made it, and it had the absolute teeming, stinking slums of people who were cogs in the machine of the wealthy, who themselves were trying to get rich. And Paul, we know, Acts chapter 18, visited it in about the year AD 15. He spent a year and a half there. And his message was, money's not God. Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross, who rose again, he is God. And he alone is worthy of your trust. And contrary to all expectation, people actually believed him and identified with Paul and his friends as followers of the Lord Jesus, and a church was established. And as the years went on, as that decade went on, the AD 50s, Paul visited that little fledgling congregation a time or two, and Paul was quick in his letters to acknowledge they had lots of gifts and a real living faith. But if you know 1 and 2 Corinthians, which actually are two of actually 4 letters Paul wrote, only 2 are in the Bible. If you know these letters, and particularly 2 Corinthians, Paul did not have a straightforward relationship with these people. And 2 Corinthians is a really raw letter, as Paul shows his pain with them, his frustration. Because gifted and as they were, real that their faith was, they were getting sidetracked and distracted. And this letter is about Paul bringing them back to a wholehearted Christian discipleship, which includes being generous with your money. For the Christians at Corinth, and for you and me today. So eyes down, please, at verse 7. Here's Paul acknowledging that their Christian faith and life are real and sincere. And he says, verse 7, as you excel in everything in, then he lists them. Faith, speech, knowledge, complete earnestness, and in your love for us. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. You've got a real faith. You know lots of things about the Bible. You want to live it out. You're earnest. You love us and others. Wonderful, Paul says. What about your wallet? Are you expressing the love which you know Jesus has for you? Now, if you see that verse, if that verse begins to register with you, I'd like to think it will begin to register with us as a church as to why we're looking at the subject of money. We're an evangelical church, and churches like ours, we put a big emphasis on faith, believe in the gospel message. We put a right emphasis on speech. We want to speak words of love and truth and to bring God's word to one another. We want to be completely earnest and zealous in living out our Christian faith. We want to be loving people. Have any of us made it our ambition to be outrageously, staggeringly, radically generous with our money? And have we yet seen in Scripture that that is a priority for every single Christian believer, rich or poor? And then as we begin to think about that, it can feel like being in the dentist's chair, can't it? And that very big syringe comes out. Or the dentist reaches for the drill, because this could be painful. This could hurt. But through the challenge, the hurt, the pain, the Spirit of God may release us into new attitudes and new habits and new patterns and new joy as we intentionally and generously give away what God has so generously given to us. Remember how Jesus spoke so much about money? Somebody worked out that fully one third of his parables are to do with money. He spoke about money more than he did about family, work, sex, salvation, heaven. And Jesus, at one point, famously in the Sermon on the Mount, said to people, you can't serve two masters. You've got to work out where your heart's values are. Are they fixed on money, or are they invested in God? And time's against us, but we could go right through Scripture to hear what the Bible says about money, and there is an awful lot for us to learn. But we're going to confine ourselves to being with the Corinthians, to listening into what Paul says to them today and the next 4 weeks, where in this section, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is especially looking at what it means to be a radical, joyful follower of Jesus in the area of our personal finances and our financial giving, because he's under no illusion. Finances, giving is a key discipleship issue. So we've got two questions to bring to this text this morning. And here is the first, and each of them are printed out in the back of your bulletin if you want to glance down. Here's the first. And of course, I'm including myself in all the questions I'm asking of you. Do you belong to Jesus, or do you belong to your money? Do you belong to Jesus, or do you belong to your money? None of us, of course, thinks we belong to our money. Our money, of course, belongs to us. We've saved it, we've been given it, we've earned it. It's ours to use as we see fit. Of course, we've got decisions, and it's complex, isn't it, handling your money, and people want to claim in it, maybe family, friends, Inland Revenue, maybe the church feels it's got some kind of claims, but it's basically ours, it belongs to us. I wonder, though, as these weeks go on, if we might make that surprising discovery that actually all the instincts of our hearts show that we belong to our money. Our money controls us in ways we haven't yet realized. It's got a tight grip on our hearts. Let me throw out just a few questions. If you were ever challenged for a good reason, for the sake of God's kingdom, to take on a lower income job, would you instinctively say no and step back? If you had the challenge of going without a purchase which you'd really set your heart on, because there was a different way of sharing your money, would you feel cross and full of self-pity, even if nobody else saw and realised it? If you had to plump for a more modest standard of living, because others really needed your support, would you be grumpy and resentful? Or would you count it a privilege that you could enrich the lifestyles of others? Now, whether your heart mutters and murmurs, or whether it says, well, Lord, I believe you can help me do this, that probably is an indicator of whether you belong to your money or not. Because we instinctively love money. And it's there we find our security and our purpose, our identity and our joy. And Jesus would say that is dangerous. And the gospel frees us up for a far more exciting and fruitful way of loving and living. Remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. He'll belong to the one and he'll love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, he'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But most of us are trying, aren't we? We're trying to get some satisfaction in God and some satisfaction in money. Jesus is saying, does your heart belong to your money? Has it enslaved your heart, your money? But there's a better way. And the better way is what we see, actually not the Corinthians pursuing, but Paul is saying, guys, I want you to remember those people up north. Not in southern wealthy Greece, but in poor Macedonia. Do you see that in verse 1? And I want you, says Paul, to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That part of Greece was so poor that even the Roman Empire, who gave nobody any freebies and favours, they reduced the tax burden on people living in Macedonia because it was so poor. And Paul says, do you know, I've discovered these Christians are being radically generous. And I can see that their hearts belong completely to the Lord Jesus. So let's have a look at them. When he talks, verse 1, about the Macedonian churches, he's talking about congregations that we've heard of, which are in the book of Acts. The Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Philippians. And what unites their experience? Well, look at verse 2. It's very startling. And none of us want it. Verse 2, they have severe trial. That's probably a reference, not so much to their poverty, but actually to their persecution. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 18. You can read about it in Philippians, which kind of goes throughout the letter to the Philippians. And you can read about it in 1 Thessalonians. They are struggling and they're being persecuted for following the Lord Jesus. So they have the most severe trial and they have extreme poverty. They don't believe in a prosperity gospel. They didn't sign up for this. Well, I'll trust Jesus and God will make me rich and make my life stress free. They sign up to following Jesus. God hasn't removed their poverty. And God has brought upon them in his wisdom persecution they never had before. Don't be surprised if your Christian life gets a whole lot more complicated and difficult as you go on in your Christian discipleship. It was the case for them. But this is where it gets really weird. So, severe trial, extreme poverty. Thirdly, do you notice it in verse 2? Overflowing joy. Overflowing joy. Maybe when we realize that nothing in our life is of great value. We once thought it was valuable, but actually we look at our lives and we feel quite poor. And then bring alongside that, we actually begin to suffer for Jesus. What do we discover about Jesus? That he has infinite value. That he is beautiful, faithful. That we are the richest of people. Because we have the Lord Jesus and he has us. He gave himself for us upon the cross. He took upon himself our sins. He died under God's wrath and punishment. He absorbed in his body and spirit our hell and judgment upon the cross. And on the third day, God the Father raised him up to life. And he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's controlling your life. He's loving you. He's saved you. He's forgiven you when you put your trust in him. And these Macedonian Christians are just getting that. And they're thinking it's an amazing thing to belong to Jesus. They have overflowing joy. And what flows up with their joy, it's in verse 2, rich generosity. The people who are the poorest, Paul is telling these Corinthians, are richly generous. And some of us say, well, I'll sort out my financial giving. I'll get generous with my money when I have enough. Let me tell you, if that's you this morning, the enough bus is not coming to pick you up. You can stand waiting for it all your life. You will never feel you have enough. And anyway, the Macedonian Christians would challenge you, what are you missing out on? Where's your joy in the Lord Jesus? Don't you have it? Where's your impulse and instinct to be generous to others with what God has given you, whether much or whether very little? So Paul is saying to these Corinthians, guys, look at these people and be astonished. Hasn't God given you enough when he's given you his son? Doesn't that cause joy to well up in you? Doesn't that cause generosity to others to overflow? And friends, if we don't have those instincts, I have so much in Jesus, I want to share with others, we need to take a fresh look at our hearts. I wonder if this is the gospel of the Bible, the Christ of the Scriptures we profess to belong to. The poor often give the most in God's sight because they get how God in Christ has enriched them. Look at verse 3. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Radical, costly, uncomfortable, sacrificial generosity. The German church reformer Martin Luther didn't have very much possession-wise, but he was so consumed with Christ that he was an incredibly generous person. His wife often frisked him before he went out, because he would take cups and plates and money and food to give to the poor and friends of his. And she felt, Martin, you're giving above and beyond. We can't afford this. And maybe she was biblically prudent and he wasn't so. But we should be having that impulse. What do I need? And what can I give away? And who needs it? And don't wait till you feel comfortable, because your financial comfort zone may be the spiritual death of you, because you love it too much and you fight a resistance war against sacrificial living and giving. These guys, verse 4, urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, if at this point you think, that's just not me, I just struggle to believe that God's going to look after me if I'm generous. I struggle to get excited about Jesus. It's not welling over, it's staying deep down. My joy, my instinct to give. Paul is not rubbing the Corinthians' noses in this, saying they're great and you're rubbish. He's saying God is great and can do extraordinary things even in fearful hearts and stressful situations. And you get that from verse 1. I want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. He has caused this grasping of the gospel and excitement to be a blessing to others. So if this morning you're just beginning to think, actually, I'm not perhaps the generous person that I thought I was, my faith is smaller than I'd like it to be, don't despair. Pray. Make this a matter of earnest, serious prayer and expect God to open your heart, to change your mind, and to open your wallet. To open your wallet for those in real need, which is the second point. Will you open your heart and your wallet for Jesus? Will you open your heart and your wallet for Jesus? So, Paul has been talking about the Macedonians, but he's talking about them as an example of what grace can do. And then he's bringing it to the Corinthian situation. Just a word on this giving. Here's the background. There was a collection which Paul and his colleagues were taking up around the ancient world amongst the churches. We read about this in the book of Acts and several of the New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians 2, Romans and elsewhere. There were many poor people in the church at Jerusalem. And Paul hits upon this genius idea. If we go beyond Jerusalem, if we get the people of pagan background who are now saved, if we can get a collection of money for them, what a brilliant expression of Christian unity. People separated by background and race and geography, giving sacrificially and generously to people they've never met and will only meet in glory. Then the Jerusalem church here being blessed by the generosity of complete strangers. What a wonderful vision. And Paul had a vision for those churches giving and enriching the church in Jerusalem. And so that's the background here. The Macedonian churches have given to it. And then Paul says in verse 6, so we urged Titus, since he had early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What does that mean? He's saying, We've already given you a nudge about this, Corinthians. We've invited and challenged and requested that you give. And I think, reading between the lines, they've dragged their feet. They've hummed and hawed. They probably thought, good idea, Paul. Oh, it's September, I've got new school uniform. So I'll give at the end of the year, or something like that. So I think this is Paul's gentle but firm, come on, guys. Now is the time to give. There's people at Hope, and you've been here 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, some of you longer, and you've said to me, I've never really sorted out my giving to this church. I want to, but I just haven't really done it. I give a bit here and a bit there, but I've not really thought it through. I don't do it in a principled way. And I want these weeks to be like that Titus nudge. Gentle, respectful. I'm not here to harangue you or demand your money, far from it. But wouldn't it be really exciting if we used the month ahead of us to think, right, my finances, the work of the Lord, people in need in my family, my church family, my friendship group, the work of the kingdom in and through Hope. I need to think this stuff through. I need to think how I could be giving, how I should be giving, in a way which shows that I'm delighted in Jesus and want my resources to be used to be a great blessing in the hands of God. And as the weeks go on, we want to walk through these questions together. We want to give you some practical support and advice and suggestions. Because I take it that if we gathered here today, almost all of us are saying, Jesus is wonderful, and our lives are about his service. And one key way in which we express that our lives are at his service is that we get involved in obeying the gospel and sharing its message with one another and taking its message out into our neighbourhoods and town and workplaces. And I hope you have a big vision for us doing that in and through this church. I hope you have a big vision and bold prayers for this church just growing in its love for the Lord Jesus and then growing numerically as many others come to know and love the Lord Jesus amongst us, as well as beyond us. And now, for any church to grow like that, it doesn't just happen. It takes the committed discipleship of every single one of us. We've got to give our hearts to the Lord, and then bring to him our talents of time and energy and gifting, and yes, money too. So we're looking to call an associate pastor, which is thrilling, and we ask for your prayers. We've had some expressions of interest. We've still got a 3-week window where we're inviting people to apply for the post if the Lord should lead them. Let's pray about that. But let's remember why we're calling the associate pastor. So that he can encourage and train and teach and motivate and mobilize us to serve the kingdom. To teach the gospel to one another, to take the gospel beyond the church to lost and needy people. And we need to pay the fella. He's not going to do it for free. And we need to pay our current pastor. And as the church grows, don't you long for a church which is so much more effectively teaching and discipling our very youngest, and our youth, our students, our adults with responsibilities for families? Don't you long that we'd have more ministry to equip you in the workplace? More ministries to support those of us who are getting older into the second half of life? Don't you long we'd be able to commission evangelists, cross-cultural workers? How big is your vision? And that's a costly business. And as the years go on, God willing, we'll be scaling up our ministry to bring the joy of Jesus to many more in the church and outside of it. And we can only do that as we invest in equipped and gifted workers to teach and train and help us. So financial giving, far from taking a back seat in our church's life as years go on, will come increasingly to the fore. It will have to. Which is why when we are challenged to give, we don't just inwardly want to cross our arms across our chests defensively and say that's somebody else's business. We want to look into our hearts and say, how has God made me rich in the Lord Jesus? And then look back at our lifestyles and say, what don't I need here? What could I happily go without? Of my salary or half of my life is supported financially, what could I be setting aside that others get supported and enriched and blessed? Paul actually sets some principles before us as to how we do that. Again, we're looking and learning from the Macedonians in verse 5. Just three principles here. Number one, first to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 5? They gave themselves first to the Lord. Your financial life and your financial giving is ultimately between you and the Lord. I have no idea what any of you does with your money. And I never will have. I know as much about the financial life and giving of this church as any member does. I don't know what happens in our collection. It's not my place to know. And your giving is not my business, and it's nobody else's business. It's first to the Lord. This is your act of trust, worship, and thankfulness. And don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. But that giving must happen because principle two is there, isn't it? It's first to the Lord. He owns us. We belong to him. And then secondly, it's to others. That's the same verse, isn't it? First to the Lord and then to us. I love the Lord Jesus. I belong to him. He has my heart. So therefore, I give generously to those in need. Should I give a tenth of what I earn or my support, financial support, whatever they come in? I think so. That's what God mandated to his Old Testament people. They didn't have the Spirit of God. If we'd be made entirely new by having the Spirit of God, our hearts should leap at the thought of giving a tenth. Maybe our hearts should be saying, oh Lord, can't I give a little bit more? But you need to work that through and think about that. So, first to the Lord, then to others, and then look at that. In keeping with God's will. What does that little phrase mean? In keeping with God's will. That's the order God wants it to be. But that is the activity that God expects from Christians. If he's given you every pound and penny you own, make sure you're expressing that belief by being generous and by giving to others. So why are we looking at the subject of money? Because it's an opportunity for us to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus and our faith in him. If we really believe that he died for us on the cross, that he saved us for the riches of heaven, we need to think through how we're going to express that. He gave us, we'll be looking next week, he gave everything. He became poor at the cross. He bled and died. And we follow a Lord who put everyone first. And as his Spirit works, as God gives us the grace he gave to the Macedonians, we learn to do that, don't we? To change your financial habits can be scary. You may want to look for advice, get some support, read some books, pray. But we all need to make decisions. Because we need to excel, verse 7. In the grace of giving. Could you excel in your generosity? What is at stake? The enriching of others. They get blessed as you share what God has given you. The joy of your heart. There's no joy in having and hoarding. There's only joy in sharing and enriching. And the honour of the Lord Jesus. He deserves everything. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus, we reckon with your riches. you became naked and poor at the cross, that we might have everything. You excelled in the grace of giving. Only teach our hearts, Lord, to look with fresh love and amazement at your dying and rising love for us, that there would be, as your Holy Spirit works, overflowing joy, and as he directs, rich generosity. That this church might be a centre and a stream of great blessing to many as the months and the years go on. Lord, help us, we pray, where we're scared, where we're reluctant, where habits seem to hold us fast. Win our hearts afresh. May we know that we belong to you. And may you have the glory as you make us your delighted givers and servants. We pray in Jesus' name.